Praises, Lord, for the work that you're doing through our church in the body. And we just pray, Lord, that that work would continue. You've prepared our hearts through worship, through fellowship, and now, Lord, we're going to dive into your living word. I just ask, Lord, that it would come alive in each one of us. And that ultimately, Lord, we just know you a little bit more intimately and just understand a little bit more about who you are and how much you love us. And we thank you and bless this time, bless this word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So, the army of the Assyrians are threatening, they are approaching the people of Judah. And this has brought on a general feeling anxious about this approaching army and what it means and what the impact's going to have upon their lives. And so with that, they have, Judah as a nation, they have sought alliances with nations that are around them, looking for something, looking for someone who would give them some sort of assurance that they're going to survive, that they're going to conquer this enemy that is approaching. But Isaiah is taking the time to share with them, and that's where these prophecies are at, that this idea of we're looking for salvation from another nation. In fact, Isaiah is sharing with us a series of judgments that are going to take place with those nations who are also doomed. And that leads us to Isaiah chapter 19, which we're going to see the burden of Egypt. Isaiah sharing the burden. This powerful nation to the south of Judah, to the south of Israel. And that the enemies of the Assyrians, with the enemies of the Assyrians to the north, that although Egypt is powerful, Isaiah is going to share, we're going to see that they too are going to fall. Verse 1, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and will come into Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at his presence, and the heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. And so, look, the Lord's going to judge Egypt. This is something that's happened before. And when you read there, it says that the idols of Egypt will totter in his presence. I can see these like little statues, the things. They had so many different gods that they worshiped. Plagues. Each one of those plagues that was poured out upon Egypt by the Lord was a direct contradiction to the God, like the God of frogs, the God of flies. They had a God for everything. And the Lord was, you know, conquering each one of their gods and showing that he was more powerful. So you'd almost feel, you know, see this where it says that the Egypt will totter in his presence. Those idols will totter. They're gonna be set on sight. Verse 2, I will set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother and everyone against his neighbor. City against city, kingdom against kingdom. Now, Egypt would have been, have counties here in the state of Georgia or states in the United States of America. Now, each one of those provinces would have had a god that they focused on, that they worshiped. And history tells us that as the Assyrian army was approaching, what happened was they began to argue about whose god was going to represent the country, to the point where they turned arms against each other and began to fight one another. And so this actually came to pass. Verse 3, the spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I will destroy their counsel, and they will consult the idols and the charmers, the mediums and the sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the hand of a cruel man over them, says the Lord of hosts. And you can see, he's like, look, he's saying, don't look to the Egyptians. These guys, they're going to go down. And of course, historically, the Assyrian commander, I think it's Asertan, would make his way to Egypt. And as they made their way, again, these arguments, these disputes broke out, and Egypt would fall fairly easily. Verse 5, the waters will fail from the sea, and the river will be wasted and dried up. The river will turn foul. The brooks of defense will be emptied and dried up. The reeds and rushes will wither. The papyrus reeds by the river, by the mouth of the river, and everything sown by the river will wither and be driven away and be no more. The fishermen also will mourn. This is heartbreaking to me. The fish who cast hooks into the river, and they will languish, who spread nets on the waters. Moreover, those who work in fine flax and those who weave fine fabric will be ashamed, and its foundation will be broken. All who make wages will be troubled of soul. So now you might say, well, when has that happened? Because what are they he's speaking of? The river. What river flows through Egypt? It's the Nile, right? It's the second largest river in the world. And you might say, well, here, how is this going to go down? Some, and I'll leave this one up to you. Some people, some scholars out there believe that this is already taking place. You see, they built a dam. And if you look at a map, you can see it. And it's as if they actually dammed up the Mississippi River. How much of Missouri and Illinois and Iowa would have been lost to a lake if you dammed up the Mississippi? Now, there's all kinds of dams and locks all the way down the Mississippi, but I'm talking about like what they did with the Nile, where they actually dammed the entire thing up. It took 10 years for the Nile, for that lake, to fill up behind the dam that they built on the Nile. Now, what has happened is that what they've realized is that all of the silt that would have been, that normally was washed down to the delta area down there, you know, in Egypt, were coming in. And so what happened was they've had an ecological disaster that's taken place in the area because it no longer produces the way that it produced. So fish that were normally there began to disappear. Much of the papyrus, what they would have used to make paper, has also gone away. It's just amazing. So some people believe that this, the Aswan Dam is the name of it. You can look it up. But they think that this has actually already taken place. Verse 11, surely the princes of Zoan are fools. Pharaoh's wise counselors give foolish counsel. How do you say to Pharaoh, I am the son of the wise, the son of ancient kings? Where are they now? And let them know what the Lord of hosts has purposed against Egypt. And so, verse 13, the princes of Zoan have become fools. The princes of Noph are deceived. They have also deluded Egypt, those who are the mainstay of its tribes. The Lord has mingled a perverse spirit in her midst, and they have caused Egypt to err in all her work as a drunken man staggers in his vomit. Now, earlier it talks about how he's going to turn their counsel to foolishness. And then it ends with, to the point in Egypt, to the point where the decisions that they make as a country, it's likened to that of a drunken man who's staggering in his own vomit. That's quite the picture to paint, isn't it? And sadly, I've experienced, not personally, I've seen others that have gone through that. It's not a pretty picture. But the whole country, so what it's saying is the whole country would fail. With all of their philosophers, with all of the magicians and the pyramids and all the things that that this country had been built up as being, you know, one of the greatest countries, empires in the world when they were at their height. But the Lord, it says the Lord had mingled a perverse spirit for guiding and directing and giving counsel. Directing that country. You see, the Lord here reminds you and I, it reminds us of what true wisdom is. The kind of wisdom that we want guiding and directing our families, our local government, our government, right? And that kind of true wisdom is knowing that the Lord of hosts, what the Lord of hosts has purposed. True wisdom isn't knowing all kinds of facts and plans and strategies. No, the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Now, the fact that the Lord can influence a nation's council and how that nation is turned and moved. I couldn't help. I was reminded of our current administration. Now, our current president. And look, as believers, no matter who's them. Now, this current administration, and I don't know where you stand. I'm sure you probably have a lot of issues. I do too. I mean, we always do, right? I mean, they're politicians. But in my lifetime, I have never seen an administration that has been under more attack than this one. Regardless of their background, regardless if they're a Democrat or a Republican, it is like nothing I've ever seen before. And I'm pretty sure that if we talk to some of the older folks that have a little bit older than me, I'm sure that they would probably agree. Never seen anything like it. Now, let me suggest to you a reason. The White House has surrounded, our president has surrounded himself with born-again evangelical believers. And our president is allowing the Lord Jesus to influence men and women at the highest levels of our government. And I'm telling you, folks, people don't like it. The world, look, they are at odds with everything. You know, and so, look, do you understand that the first Bible study group held for the U.S. cabinet and at least once a week in our Capitol? And it's not like the small, we're talking about the cabinet, folks. The vice president is there, the secretary of state, the education secretary, Betsy DeVos, so Mike Pompeo, Mike Pence. These are some of the men and women of the cabinet that are participating in this one, you know, once a week Bible study. Now, the pastor who's leading it is a guy by the name of Pastor Ralph Drollinger. And when you read up about him, there's lots of quotes, but what you're going to find out is that what he believes is that indeed there should be an institutional separation of church and state, but that the church should still influence the state. And so he started a ministry specifically just to evangelize and minister to those who are working. It's been going all the way through. He's a retired professional NBA player. But he's the one who's leading this Bible study. But let me tell you about this guy, because he has been labeled as an extremist. Can you believe that? By the Human Rights Campaign. Let me tell you why. Because he has, quote, been arguing that men and women have different roles, he claims. There is a prohibition of female leadership in marriage and female leadership in the church. This is his words. And those are clear in scripture. It doesn't mean an importance. But listen, he's basing that upon what? Upon the word of God. And so, but look, no, oh, we can't have that. So that is definitely, you know, you've got the ears of so many radicals. But he goes on, in another Bible study he released on their website, he said that homosexuality and same-sex ceremonies are illegitimate in God's eyes. His word is repetitive. He's talking about the God's word. His word is repetitive, persipish, in other words, clearly expressed, and stayed on the subject. There's no movement with that. And for that reason, now you realize that means that I would say more than 90% of everybody in this room, I hope, that you have been labeled an extremist, okay? That's the way that they look at you. Now, to hear some of the things, this is Newsweek just a couple months ago, speaking about this idea of having this Bible study. They say people look to their faith as a source of guidance and inspiration. The LGBTQ people and our family and friends are no different, this group said. Drollinger's influence and involvement in the current administration is not only driving a wedge between faith communities and the LGBTQ community, but it is turning back the clock on progress with the ranks of governments. So is the representatives of the North American region of the International Lesbian, Gay, Bisexual, Trans, and Intersex Association would say, we have concerns that the Trump administration is willing to accept counsel from individuals who are hostile towards the LGBTQ community. Another quote. There are many faith leaders to whom the administration can receive counsel who are inclusive and do not discriminate against any community. Many people who identify as LGBTQ, I've been practicing that, are spiritual and religious people. And the fact that the president is surrounded by people who seek religious counsel from an exclusionary and should require his cabinet to open their religious studies to more inclusionary groups and individuals. So what we've painted here, by in their own words, folks, is not an attack on President Trump. It's not an attack on their administration or that pastor. Do you understand that it's an attack upon the Word of God? It's an attack upon Christianity itself. There are places in the northwest of our country now, up in that northwest region, where to come out and declare that you're a Christian, the LGBTQ community would have experienced 30 years ago. Now the tables have turned, and it's the believers who are experiencing the kind of persecution by just saying, I believe in Jesus Christ. You can have all kinds of other labels and you'll get by. But you proclaim to be a Christian and suddenly you are put in the crosshairs. What does the Bible say about this? Listen, Psalms 1, 1 through 3. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seats of the scornful, meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruits in the season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatever he does shall prosper. Folks, true wisdom comes from the Word of God, not from Egypt, not from the world. It's the kind of wisdom that we get that tells us how to raise our children, how to strengthen our marriages, the decisions that we have to make in life concerning how I'm going to react to my neighbor. What kind of priorities am I going to set in life? What does it mean to be happiness? What does it mean to find satisfaction or joy? All of those come from the Word of God. And if you choose to be one who delights in the Word, one who meditates on the Lord, you know, look, there's going to be times in life where you're going to feel, well, especially prolific and productive. It's like, well, the Lord's really using me. It's amazing. But listen, at the same time, even in the seasons when you're not bearing bushels of fruit, Psalms promise to be in this, especially now, especially today. It's so important. Let's back to verse 15. Neither will there be any work for Egypt, which the head or tail, palm branch or bulrush may do. In that day, Egypt will be like women and will be afraid and fear because of the waving of the hands of the Lord of hosts, which he waves over it. And the land of Judah will be a terror to Egypt. Everyone who makes mention of it will be afraid in himself because of the counsel of the Lord of hosts, which he has determined against it. Now, again, for centuries, the idea, this concept of the Egyptians being afraid of Judah, you'd have thought, you know, I mean, come on. Egypt's huge and it was powerful. And you've got Judah, this little bitty country. Look, it would be as if, you know, we're saying that Augusta is a threat to New York City in some way, financially or economically. There was some way we were going to, you know, that our little community was going to come out on top. It's not that way. It says, now I want you to note there when it says in that day, when we see that phrase, what happens? We're talking about the near fulfillment and the far fulfillment. And so when we go to the far fulfillment, again, there are many who look at this and they say, this is something that's already taken place. What year was it that Israel became a nation? We had what was called the Six-Day War. And in a preemptive strike, that little nation of Israel took down the entire air force of Egypt. So they win the Six-Day War, but later, 1973, we have what was called the Yom Kippur War. And so you have Syria on the north, you've got Egypt in the south. They decide to, on the most holy of days for Israel, nobody's moving, nobody's doing, you know, Israel is pretty much shut down, but they use that as the day that they would launch their attack upon Israel. Israel, once again, you guys know the name Ariel Sharon. Ariel Sharon was a tank commander. He was a general. But in the midst of that, it was the Lord. They were able to take one of their tank battalions and bisect the Egyptian armies. And they were actually headed to Cairo. They were, you know, less than 30 miles outside of Cairo before the American diplomats stepped in. Henry Kissinger stepped in and said, don't do that. Don't take Cairo. And so they had to come back. But as they came back, they were able to surround the second and third complete battalions of Egypt, and they surrendered. They won the war again. And so we see the little nation of Israel again triumphing over Egypt. So, you know, it's possible that we've seen this already take place. Verse 18, in that day, five cities in the land of hosts, one will be called the city of destruction. And I believe now, this is in that day, I think that we're going now forward to the time of the, not the millennial reign, but the tribulation period. That in that time, there'll be areas of Egypt that will become believers. Okay, keep that in mind as we keep going, because we're going to see something really great happen. In that day, there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt, and a pillar to the Lord at its borders. And it will be a sign and a witness for the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors, and he will send them a savior and a mighty one, and he will deliver them. You read about the oppressors, Antichrist coming down to wreak havoc on the south, that of Egypt. And it'll be in that time period when we've got a battle from the north and the south. It's all going to kind of come. But that will be the point when our Savior, Jesus Christ, will return, and he will rescue Egypt. It's interesting that we're going to see that Egypt will be delivered by them. But I love this. If you're taking note, if you're underline this note, it says, and he will send them a Savior, a mighty one. Isn't it wonderful, folks, that we serve a mighty Savior, mighty Jesus? Why? Why is that important? Sinner. I am a mighty sinner. But the Bible tells us where sin abounded, grace aboundeth more. Because I have a mighty Savior who took my sin. He bore it on the cross. He shed his blood. He paid that price that you and I can experience and embrace a relationship with God Almighty that we were designed for from the beginning. The Bible says that he paid the ransom and redeemed you and I. We were redeemed. The redeeming is taking that slave out of the slave market. The idea of me away from the sin that I was in bondage to. It's just amazing, our mighty Savior. Verse 21, then the Lord will be known to Egypt, and the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. And will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And I believe this now goes into the millennial reign, that there will be places set up for worship there in Egypt, an altar where worship would take place. And the Lord will strike Egypt, and he will strike and heal it. And they will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. I love that. Look. When people have been smitten, when they have been struck, how important it is for us to get down on your knees, to talk to him, to walk with him, to wait on him. You see, it's the Lord that's the Savior. He's the one that will get you through those times. And so, you know, he's the Redeemer. It's not a matter of us, when we fall, it's not a matter of us getting up and I'm going to try harder. No, no. You just need to embrace the forgiveness, the grace that's already there. We can't do it in the flesh. Verse 23, in that day, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria, and the Assyrians will come into Egypt, and the Egyptians, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Now, again, typically, we know that Egypt represents what in the Bible? The world. The world, good. And, I mean, when we look at the Assyrians, look, these guys, they're the original terrorists. I mean, they would make Al-Qaeda look like a bunch of schoolgirls. You know, they just, the Lord says, I'm going to do a work. And in the end, Assyria, Egypt, Israel, all three will be brought together. Look at what's happening over there. And we think about, well, you know, everybody talks about when we're going to see peace come. Folks, peace will not come, political or geopolitical, until Jesus Christ comes back. That's when we'll see true peace. Let's move into the next, verse 1, chapter 20. In the year that Tartan came to Ashdod, when Sargon, the king of Assyria, sent him, he fought against Ashdod and took it. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, go and remove the sackcloth from your body and take your sandals off your feet. And he did so, walking naked and barefoot. And it's amazing. You know, take on the title of prophet. I'm not sure I would want to do that. Because when you look at the Old Testament, you see what some of these prophets had to do, what the Lord called them to do. I mean, we have here we've got one, you know, he's walking naked and barefooted because the Lord told him to do it. Now, there are those that say, no, you know, he didn't actually take all of his clothes off. I'm not really sure about that, one way or the other. But, you know, it says that he was naked. And so, look, and we're going to see in our next verses, this is representative of what's going to happen to Egypt when the Assyrians take them out. Now, verse 3, then the Lord said, just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years for a sign and a wonder against Egypt and Ethiopia, so shall the king of Assyria lead away the Egyptians as prisoners and the Ethiopians as captives, young and old, naked and barefoot, with their buttocks uncovered, to the shame of Egypt. And so here we have the clarification. Leans towards the idea that he did, in fact, in his shame, walk naked. I'm so glad. I know you guys are also glad, too, that the Lord has never called me to do that. I'd be stark naked. Oh, I know. Hey, they were stark naked too at one point. No, so this is a sign to the Egyptians. But listen, it's to the non-believers, to the agnostics, to the atheists. What the Lord is saying is, I care about them, even the Egyptians. I care for 3 years. He is showing to everyone the Lord cares about these people. And yes, I pronounced a judgment upon them, but I'm not giving up on them. There is already a prophecy. We saw that. We've already read that. So the Lord says, look, I want you, Isaiah, to walk around naked. I want you to shock them in a way to get their attention. That this is how the Assyrians would march their captives away from their country, with fish hooks in their mouths, naked with their buttocks hanging out. They were an incredibly cruel people. So this is what I want you to do, Isaiah. I want you to let them know where, heeding my voice now, by not listening to my heart now, this is what is going to happen. Verse 5, then they, that is Judah, then they, Judah, shall be afraid and ashamed of Ethiopia, their expectations, and Egypt, their glory. And the inhabitants of the territory, of this territory will say in that day, surely such is our expectation wherever we flee for help to be delivered from the king of Assyria. How shall we escape? Again, look, this was politically, this was their trump card, right? This is, they thought that by getting Egypt on their side, that it was the political maneuver that they would assure a secure victory. And now they're saying, because of Isaiah, because of what's, look at what the Assyrians did to Egypt. Now, so they're going to cry out in that day, and it's all going to come to pass just as the Lord said it. Now, look. Our Father, he loves people. He loves people, folks. And the Bible tells us that he desires that none should perish, no, not one, but that all would come to repentance. And as we're looking at Isaiah and we kind of look at this what he had to go through to kind of share the heart of God to those that are around, to Israel, to Judah, but also to the Egyptians. This is, I just want to share with you, well, the stark naked truth of things. That is listen. The Lord wants us to bear our bodies. No, not naked, okay? I'm not going there. He wants you to bear your soul to those that are around you. And you walk down the streets of Augusta, you go to your workplace and you see what's happening and the people that are there. You say, "But they're Egyptians, they're Ethiopians, they're Assyrians. They aren't interested in hearing what I have to say." We make excuses. Somebody else will share with that person. I don't want to ruffle their feathers. I don't want to make them uncomfortable. I don't want to be uncomfortable. And in this day and age, you say, well, I might get singled out. I might get singled out on Facebook. Somebody might not like something that I've said. And so you get concerned about all of those things. And many of us are afraid to share the naked truth of things, the full story, the complete counsel. The fact is that people are on their way to eternal damnation. We have family to hell. And many of us are afraid to share the naked truth, the full story, the complete counsel. He said, well, it's embarrassing though, Pastor. It's humiliating. How did Isaiah feel, folks, 3 years? How did Jesus feel hanging from the cross naked to give you and I and everyone else the opportunity of knowing him face to face? And so Christ would say, look, I want you to share the good news. But we have an enemy, and we have, listen, all of those excuses that come our way, do you understand? Always trying to undermine. Sorry, I just heard something back there. Satan is always trying to undermine the spread of the gospel. And it was interesting when we were going out to hear the hearts of some of the folks that had come for the first time to share this weekend. Some of them saying, I've lost sleep over this. I've never done this before. And I've woke up and it's been on my mind all day long. And but they were there. They made it. But just to see the spiritual attack that will take place as the enemy comes on, it is the lie of Satan. Now, let me give you just a couple quick points about what we know about people when it comes to sharing the gospel. Number one, listen to this. Every person that you will talk to knows that there is a God. regardless of whether or not they claim to be an atheist or an agnostic or whatever. Why do we know that? Because the Bible tells us. Romans chapter 1 says that for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth of unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. There's no excuse. They might say there is no God, but the Bible says otherwise. So don't allow that to be an excuse that keeps you from sharing when somebody says, "Oh, I just don't believe that there is a God." Really? Number two, everybody knows that there is an eternity. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says this: "He has made everything beautiful in his time. Also, he has put," again, "also he has put eternity in their hearts." Whether or not they want to believe it or not believe it, or confess it or not confess it, deep down, they know that there is an eternity. Hell or heaven, it keeps going. It keeps going. Number three, everybody knows they are a sinner. Romans chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." Listen, folks, men know right from wrong intuitively. It is built in them. There is no culture in the world, sure, that we've come across where adultery is accepted. Now, some of you might say, if you're old enough, you might say, "No, wait a second, Pastor, that doesn't jive with what we learned in anthropology 101. Because, you see, there was this gal by the name of Margaret Mead who wrote a book. She went to a Polynesian island nation, and while she was there, she was interviewing these girls about their sexual lives. And then she came back and she wrote a book. She basically was saying that white society, husbands and wives were traded freely and everyone was happy continually. That there was this just, you know, sense of we can do whatever we want and I'll sleep with whoever we want, and that this is an accepted practice. And because it is, now what's happened is in recent years, what we found out is that the interpreter that Margaret Mead used as she was communicating back and forth revealed that this famed anthropologist was sold a huge bill of goods, that those folks were called the Pago Pago people, but basically they would tell jokes about her at night, laughing at all of the false information that they were feeding her. And I read an article, it's really interesting, later, as they actually came back to the same society, and a violent rape was like 400% higher than most countries around the world. And that it was like 67% higher than America. That's saying something, right? Just so it doesn't, look, again, the point, it's not true. Men innately know right from wrong. They know right from wrong. Now, number four, they are scared to death of death. Have you met people? Have you seen? I'm always amazed at Hollywood, because I see these folks that are so concerned about what they're eating, really just trying to keep from dying. But it's not going to work, though. Hebrews chapter 2 says this concerning Christ: he would release those who through fear of death were all of their lifetime subject to bondage. You see, life is like kind of like reading a murder mystery. And all through the journey of life, people know they're going to get murdered. maybe not in a physical sense, but they know the relationship, that whether it's a relationship or whether it's they're going to get fired or whether or not the cancer is going to return, that there is an understandable fear that haunts each person. What we know is that Christ came to set us free from the fear of death. Of course, he put it this way, "Let me put you out of your misery." How, Lord? He said, "Die. Die." Lord is put in the grave, and we're brought up as a new creation in Jesus Christ. New life, new life. Lastly, everybody has a hole in their heart. Romans chapter 8. Verse 20, it says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope." What does that mean? Well, the word futility there, if you look in the King James Version, it uses the word vanity, which means emptiness. Emptiness. The fact remains that there is a God-shaped vacuum in the heart of every man and woman. Paul tells us the creature was made subject to vanity or emptiness. Man has a hole in his heart. And although we might try to fill that hole with materialism, with sexual experience, with drugs, or with recreation, listen, nothing can fill the emptiness but God. I read a story once about a goose. This particular goose lost its mate, was killed in the wintertime, and this particular goose, though, in its confusion after the loss of its mate, chose a mailbox to be its mate, its partner. And it tried to get mail out of the mailbox. That goose would chase them away. It would protect it. With its life, it was protecting its mate, the mailbox. Finally, the goose itself died, standing guard next to its chosen mate, the mailbox. Now, some of you can say, "Well, Pastor, I can really relate to this because I'm married to a mailbox." But here's the thing. A lot of people are looking for something. Something to satisfy them, something to fill that void, some sort of relationship that they think is going to finally fall. When they have chosen anything but the Lord, they've chosen mailbox. It's never going to work. Listen, folks, my heart is to encourage you. So we look at the excuses that the world gives us. We should be because of what God has done for us. When you begin to look at what he did to save you, the least that we could do is let others know a way to fill that void. And no matter what their excuses they might have, "I don't believe in God. I have this fear. I have this fear. Is there an eternity?" No, listen, you know all those things. The Bible tells us. Let me share with you, because Jesus Christ paid the ultimate price to give you an opportunity to go to heaven. May we be responsible enough for that to be willing to bear our souls to those that are around us and walk and share the naked. Sometimes it's not an easy message. Sometimes you gotta lay it down. There is a place. It's called hell. There is a place. It's called heaven. Are you going to heaven? How? Because that is the most important point. How does that person believe that they're going to get to heaven, because the only way to get there is through Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, thank you, Lord, for tonight. Thank you for the word that you've given us. And in the midst of wherever we're at, Lord, you have truth to share. And again, I come before you and I pray that in our small body of believers, Lord, would you put in us a passion for the lost, a passion for the unwanted, for those who nobody else is reaching out to. Just, Lord, to be always constantly available and ready to share. Lord, open our eyes, not just when we go on our outreach, but every day. Open our eyes to the people that are around us. Lord, through your Holy Spirit, would you make us sensitive to those who have a need, to those who perhaps are ready. They need prayer, or they need, they're ready to receive. Father, that we would not miss out on the blessing of being able to lead somebody and know that we were used by you as an instrument to change somebody's life, not just for the now, for the near fulfillment, but Lord, for the ultimate far fulfillment, for eternity. Just watch over us this week. Give us those chances. Lord, I pray that we're obedient. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.